chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Last week we left Noah and his family and all those animals in the ark riding out the storm. And I'm going to take today what is not an approach that I was planning on taking to this passage, but one that I'm praying that I was actually led to this week. But I want to stop and take some time this morning because I think it really helps explain some of what goes on in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. But have you ever thought what it must have been like to be on the ark with Noah? I mean, beyond what it might have smelled like with all those animals. Have you ever thought what that experience might have been like for you? And so we're going to do a little exercise to begin with today. I want everyone to just kind of close your eyes and imagine that you're on the ark. Place yourself into the narrative. We don't do that often enough. So close your eyes. You're a member of Noah's family. You're on the ark. And you've been on that thing for a long time. Maybe it's been months by this point. You know, it's been months since the Lord locked you in, and you've heard the rain start. And you were amazed and maybe a little bit afraid as you felt that huge boat lifting up off the ground and starting to float as the fountains of the deep opened up. And you felt the rocking and the lurching, and sometimes it wasn't gentle, sometimes quite violently as it rode the waves to and fro, back and forth for long periods of time. The rain is pounding, the waters are rushing up. Probably dark and dim inside because there weren't a lot of windows, and those that were up high and closed tight to prevent leakage. You hear the water, it's pounding against the hull. Sometimes it's lapping, but often it's pounding. And from time to time, you've heard and felt floating things bump up against it and ricochet off the hull. If you've ever been on a body of water at night without lights, you know what that feels like. It's a little unnerving. So you're there. How do you feel? And what are you thinking about? Do your thoughts turn to the fact that the only people who are alive right now are with you in the boat? That everyone else is dead? There may be a sadness that creeps into your soul, and that could be overwhelming at times. Everyone you've ever known, everyone you've ever seen, is now drowned, and they're floating somewhere beneath you. And you might have a tendency to wonder, why? Why me? Why am I here and not out there? Why was I chosen to be saved? Why am I here? And when does this end? And it goes on like this, and on, as the days melt into weeks, and the weeks melt into months. So just take a couple of minutes and ponder what that might have been like for you. How would you have felt? And what's going on in your soul? You could open your eyes now. Anybody have any responses? Anyone want to share what they think it might have been like?
Why did he choose us?
Why did he choose us? I mean, you're righteous people. Noah was a righteous man, so surely he was aware of his sin.
A little bit like where we are right now.
A little bit. Other thoughts?
Good riddance.
There's a hard man right there. Hard man, Roy.
What's next?
Yeah. Do you think their thoughts would have strayed very far away from God during that whole time? I don't think so. I think they were acutely aware of their absolute dependence on the Lord for life and for salvation. And they knew, I mean, they knew that, that God brought this on, that he was responsible for it, and that human sin was the cause of it. That's why he brought it on. So I would guess that the fear of the Lord was running pretty high in the ark. They weren't thinking of him necessarily as just this soft, cuddly teddy bear that they were going to grab onto. They had a different experience with the Lord than some of us sometimes imagine. You may even be wondering, well, what kind of a God is this who can do such things? And this really, these thoughts had to have an impact on how they disembarked. They had to have an impact on chapters 8 and 9. As I was reading this week, I came to the conclusion that there is no way possible these eight people were not traumatized in some way by this experience. I mean, when you think about it, imagine when the ark has landed and you walk out, everybody else is dead. And there are dead things lying about, probably, that had been floating and lying around. Everyone you had ever known was dead. The world didn't even look the same. There were mountains where there weren't mountains before. There were valleys where there weren't valleys before. It had been like walking through a picture of the apocalypse. There's no way that doesn't impact them in some way. And I think that has a lot to say, a lot to do with how God deals with them in chapters 8 and 9. He's got some things that he's going to do and he's going to say here that we really need to look at. So I'm going to ramp us up to chapter 8 by just reading the last part of chapter 7, starting in verse 20. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And then I love the way chapter 8 starts. But God. This has got to rank up there with one of the great but gods in Scripture. And there have been some good ones, right? I mean, we were really good ones. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy and grace and love, made us alive together with Christ. But God demonstrates his love for us while we were yet sinners. But God raised him from the dead. You know, it's a terrific study sometime to go through scriptures and take a look at all the but gods. All the desperate human situations that end with but God. It's a wonderful, wonderful study. You should do it sometime. And the situation here is, but God, he remembered. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. God remembers. I titled the message, and I've passed the slide, but it's the calming after the storm. And the first thing is, God remembers. It's not just the first thing. Everything from here through verse 17 of chapter 9 really falls under God remembering Noah and the people and the animals in the ark. He remembered them. Now, it's not like he forgot them. I mean, it's not like God was all busy with the rain and the fountains of the deep and the water and the destruction, and he suddenly thought, oh, I wonder what happened to those people in the boat. Now, it wasn't like that. It wasn't like that at all. When the scripture says that God remembers someone, it means that he takes action on their behalf. So this is what's happening here. He's taking some action on their behalf. It's not a term like he forgot them. It's actually more of our experience with God than it is his experience with us. Because from our experience, sometimes it seems like, well, does God remember me at all? Does God know that I'm here? I've been languishing in this situation for so long. Where is he? I mean, we've all felt that, right? We've all been there. When God remembers, it means he is taking some action on our behalf. And he usually is, even if we don't know that he's taking some action on our behalf. So if that's you, and it tends to be most of us, then this passage has something to say to all of us. Because he's given us some promises, hasn't he? I mean, he has promised us that he would never leave us nor forsake us, which roughly translated means he will never leave us nor forsake us. You know, he's not going to go. He's there the whole time, even if we don't feel him. And for believers, the promises that God gives us, they involve things like sanctification, which isn't really easy on us, our progressively getting better, you know, our progressively becoming more and more like Christ. That is not necessarily an easy task or an easy process for us, because there are things in our lives that God has to chisel off, and sometimes that hammering hurts. So he's promised us things about sanctification and glorification. And there's a resurrection waiting for us, an eternity. We have an eternity to look forward to with him. And he's promised us grace, which allows us to bear up under whatever it is that we're bearing up under, whatever burden we're carrying. He will give us the strength and the grace to bear it, even if it's just barely by the skin of our teeth. He will give it to us. And so we need to be looking to him for these things in the struggles of our life. Here in Genesis, God has just destroyed the world. He's obliterated everything in a crushing, swirling mass of water. But his grace and mercy are in full display in these next couple of chapters. From here through verse 17, we're really focused on how God remembered Noah and the inhabitants of the ark, and what action he took on their behalf. And there are several things, the first of which is that God keeps his promise. God keeps his promise. A promise he made back in chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. God said that, 18 through 20, Carl, not verse 8. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind to the ark to keep them alive with you. And they shall be male and female to keep them alive. God promised to keep them alive. And he kept that promise. He kept the promise. He promised to save Noah and his family. And that promise actually, you can actually trace the promise back to chapter 3 in Genesis in verse 16, where God promised that there would be one come of the seed of woman who would crush Satan's head. Well, if God promised that, he's not going to obliterate the whole race. Someone has to live. God keeps his promises. And we've said time and time again, from, you know, Genesis 3 forward has been, we're in the Old Testament, has been setting the stage for the coming of Messiah, coming of Jesus. And the families are narrowing down to his families, or to the line that Jesus will come from. God keeps his promises. And those actions begin in verse 1. God caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Now, some get bent out of shape because they don't think a wind could dry up that much water in that short a period of time. But by and large, they're the same people who don't think there could have been that much water in that period of time. So I'm not sure how well that argument holds. But this is a wind sent by God. It's a supernatural wind. If God can flood the earth, I think he's capable of drying the earth up in the period of time that he says that he can do it. It's just common sense when you really think about it. Verse 2, also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. So the ark landed on the mountains of Ararat, not necessarily Mount Ararat. Maybe it was, but maybe just somewhere in the range of mountains that is now, you know, in the border between Turkey and Armenia. It came to rest there exactly 5 months, exactly 5 months from the time that the fountains of the deep burst forth. You can look back to verse 11 in chapter 7, which says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, 17th day of the month, 17th day of the second month, that same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open. And so did the floodgates of the skies. 5 months from the time it started to the time the ark hit land. Now, they're not coming out of the boat yet, but this is just when it hit land. Verse 5. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So it's another 3 more months here until they could see the tops of the mountains. Now, they probably, the windows were probably somewhere up high and not very big, so they could probably, they had a limited range of vision, so all they could see when the water started to recede was the tops of the mountains. Verse 6. Then it came about at the end of 40 days, 40 more days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth, and he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days and again sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, and she did not return to him again. So because he didn't have a large or wide range of vision, he sends out a couple of birds to, you know, investigate what's out there. And I'm not sure really what the deal is with the raven. The raven goes out and he doesn't come back. It says he flies to and fro, but the ground wasn't dry yet. If they could see the tops of the mountains, there probably was some dry ground. I don't know what the deal is with this bird. Maybe because ravens are, you know, scavengers. Maybe there were dead things out there for the raven to scavenge, and so he stayed and flew from here and there until, you know, everything was done. But the dove, not finding anything to eat at all, and not really liking to land on slime, would, you know, came back until eventually she came back with this olive branch in her mouth, which is interesting. Because a dove with an olive branch is still the universal symbol for peace, isn't it? I wonder how much the secular world understands how indebted they are to God's word. All right, that's just an aside. It doesn't contribute to the main point. It's a freebie. But they're still out of the ark. And we're well beyond 150 days now. We're beyond 10 months. Verse 13. And think about that. They're still in the ark. Now it came about in the Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Did you notice that Noah opened the door, but he didn't go out of the ark until almost 2 months later? He opened the door and he had a wide range of vision. He could see it, but he still stayed in there until God said, come out. And after that experience, I bet you would wait for God to tell you the next move too. I'm serious. You know, he's sitting there. He's not making the next move until he's told. And so God tells him to come out of the ark. And that made me think. It just makes me think, you know, because Noah opened the door. But the Bible made a point to tell us Noah didn't close the door. You know, God closed them in back in chapter 7. And there's a very practical reason for that. The ark was covered with pitch both inside and outside, and Noah certainly couldn't have covered the door with pitch and then gotten into the ark. That's very practical. But it makes me wonder, could he have closed the door? Knowing what was coming, could you have closed the door? Could you have closed the door? Think about that. Long and hard, knowing that everyone on the outside of the door was going to die. Could you emotionally and psychologically have actually closed that door? I don't know. I don't know if I could have. Now, certainly God told him to, so there was certainly impetus to do it, but it just makes me wonder. Because Noah, in his righteousness, again, would have had to know that he was a sinner himself. And as a righteous man, he's going to care about the things that God cares about. And God cares, as we're going to find out, God cares an awful lot about his image, which means he cares about people. And so I don't know. I think it may have been a great mercy to Noah that God closed him in and that he didn't have to do it himself. And sometimes I wonder if we don't get callous towards those who are perishing around us, maybe too much so. I think as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't have a superior attitude towards the unsaved. Like, they deserve justice, and I don't. Because that's not the case. The scripture never, ever presents it that way. They deserve justice, and we don't. We do deserve justice, every one of us. It's a grace thing. It's all about God. I just have a hard time imagining Noah being righteous and taking that position. I just have a hard time myself looking forward to God's justice coming down upon the heads of people that, even people I don't like. Because when God pours his wrath out, it's awful. I think, and you probably picked up, we're doing a certain amount of assuming this morning, and, you know, understand that we are. But I don't think we place ourselves in the biblical narrative often enough and honestly enough to feel some of these tensions that we should be feeling. I think we look at a story like this and we see Noah and his family like victoriously disembarking the ark. Hooray for us. We made it. We survived. Things are great now. I don't think so. I think it's like walking through an apocalyptic scene. And I think, what are the odds they had survivor's guilt? You know, it's not unusual in a catastrophe. Not unusual at all. For survivors to feel guilty because they made it and someone else didn't. That's pretty common. I can't imagine that these folks didn't have at least some of that. And some of God's actions here tend to support that hypothesis. For the rest of the chapter, the rest of the chapter and a half, look how often God says, I'm never doing that again. I'm never doing that again. I'm covenanting with you that I'm not doing that again. I'm not doing that again. And the fact that they didn't move until God told them to, and it was like a month with the door open. I mean, it was, It was almost 2 months. It was almost 2 months before they came out of that door. If I was pretty happy, I think I'd have been bounding out earlier than that. Anyway, they didn't move until God told them to, and then the first thing is said that they do is they worship. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now that's almost counterintuitive, isn't it? I mean, why would you sacrifice any animals at this point? I mean, there's so few of them and you got to repopulate the earth. Sorry, God, we can't spare any. I mean, really, people would think that way. But not Noah. Noah and his family, having been through what they've been through, are both, I think, at the same time. And pay attention to this, because this should be us. They are both incredibly thankful for God seeing them through. And they are experiencing the fear of the Lord. They're both thankful and incredibly reverent at the same time. I mean, I think we should approach God like he's a loving father, like he's Abba. But we should approach him like he's Abba, who will absolutely and utterly destroy all those who stand opposed to him. This is the God that we serve. And we shouldn't lose either aspect. And too often we do. Too often we take him lightly. In today's world, we're more with the father type, or the father part, than we are with the reverent part. And they're both there, or they both should be. And then God makes a new promise. Verses 21 to 22. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God makes a new promise. And it's a promise for us too. You know, God was not going to destroy the world with water again. Now, he is going to destroy it. Don't get too comfortable. He is going to destroy it with fire. Revelation tells us that. But as long as the earth remains, there will be these seasons. You know, looking at the scientific aspect of this, there's a concept called uniformity. And like everything has, processes we see today have always been. This is actually where they start, right here in Genesis 9, which makes the dating of pre-flood world a little more difficult because everything hasn't been as uniform as it is now. And, you know, I pointed to this verse back in the fall when we were talking about environmentalism, because this tells us, this verse kind of tells us that we really don't need to fear 2030, you know, that the seasons are going to continue in a uniform way until God destroys the earth a second time. Which doesn't mean we can't mess up parts of the earth, so don't completely, you know, I'm not buying everything that climate change people are telling me, but there are things that we can mess up. Nobody lives in Chernobyl anymore. You know, there's a garbage patch in the South Pacific about the size of France. You know, we can mess it up. We can do better and we should do better. But it's going to continue pretty much the way it is until God ends it. And that's comforting. But we should clean it up where we can and do better. And notice something else here. Despite the humanity reboot, the inclination of the human heart is still evil from childhood. That didn't change. And as we see in the coming chapters, the flood did not eradicate human sin problem. It didn't. The problem is in us. There is no environment. There is no governmental system. There is no economy that you can put humans into that we won't mess it up. We are going to, none of those things will solve greed and oppression and hatred. They will always be because there will be humans in them. Maybe if the machines take over the world and annihilate us all, then maybe they can deal with it. But otherwise, as long as there are human beings, that is going to be the case. The best we can do is restrain sin. And God and the Holy Spirit allow us to do that. But don't think that by changing a system, we're going to change the human heart. It's not going to happen. It is still inclined towards evil, even from youth. And despite us, God still promised, I'm not going to do this again. There's grace there. There's mercy in that. It's about God. It's always been about His grace and about His mercy and about His love and about His holiness. It has never, ever, ever, never, ever, can everyone say never?
Never.
It has never been about our worthiness. Never been about that. And it's not going to be. God has a right to wipe us out right now if He wanted to. He'd have the right, and it's only mercy and grace that stays His hand temporarily until the time is right. So in chapter 9, God begins to show this mercy and this grace to the new world that exists after the flood. First three verses. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and with everything that creeps on the ground and all the flesh of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I will give all to you as I gave the green plant." The command to multiply and fill the earth is reiterated. And the fear of man, in fact, the terror of man, will be on the wild animals. The word for cattle isn't here, so apparently they're excluded. Domesticated animals aren't being counted here. But the wild animals are going to be afraid of you. That's actually for our protection. Because there were animals coming off the ark that when they grew big enough would be more than happy to eat humans. And there weren't that many of the humans. And it takes us a longer time to reproduce and grow to maturity than it does most animals. I mean, it takes us, 9 months in the womb and then maybe 85 years to maturity. Glad you got that. But seriously, this is for our protection. God put the fear of humans on animals. And you see that even today. I mean, there are exceptions. Occasionally, some animal befriends some man or some woman or something. But for the most part, wild animals don't want to hang with humans. They want to stay away from us as much as possible or raid our trash cans and chicken coops at night. That's what they want to do. And not only that, but we can now eat them. God doesn't want them eating us, but we can eat them, which is the first recorded instance of God giving humans permission to eat animals. It's probably done before. The line of Cain, I mean, it was probably done. But here is every carnivore's favorite verse. You know, and I love this verse, you know. My niece is a vegetarian, and I love her, and it's her right, and I don't think any less of her because she's a vegetarian. But I like to give her a hard time at Thanksgiving, you know. And this is what I'll say. I'll say, "But God said to Noah." But that doesn't mean we have to eat the animals. It just means that it's okay for us to eat the animals. However, she does make a point in her objection. God never gave us the authority to wantonly abuse the animals. We can kill them for food, though we should treat them humanely. And that often doesn't happen. That's something else we could do better. But if you want to eat that hamburger, go for it. However, there is a caveat. Verse 4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. We aren't to eat meat with the blood in it because the blood represents the life of any creature. And there, this is a thing that carries into the Old Testament. Did I miss it? I'm out of order. Okay, I might just be out of order here. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Don't eat flesh with its blood in it, because the life belongs to me, God says. And don't eat it, because that's what makes atonement for your souls. Which makes actually sense to me. You know, if sin is death, and it is, then the only thing that can cover death is life, right? So that's why when we sin, something has to die. Because the only way to cover that death is with a life of some sort. Now, in Leviticus, or chapter 17, it tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that belongs to God. Now, I can tell you, I struggle with this verse. I struggle with this verse and this passage this week, and I'm not really sure what to do with it. Because, you know, it seems to me, here's something God's saying to Noah. This isn't specific to the Mosaic covenant. This is something God said to Noah. Is this still applicable for us today? But at the same time, it doesn't seem to be a deal in the New Testament. The only reference that I found was Acts 15. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. This is from the Jerusalem Council, where they're sending Paul and Barnabas back to the Gentile churches, and they're telling them, you know, abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. And some of that is dealing with not offending the sensibilities of the Jews. So is it still applicable to us? I'll be honest, I'm not going to risk it. I'm just going to have the blood drained out of the meat that I eat. But I don't really know. I really couldn't tell you this morning. Is this a binding thing? It seems like they would have made more of a deal out of it in the New Testament if it was. But for me, you know, I'm not going to get worked up if there's some blood, a little bit of blood left in my meat, but we're not to be wantonly taking the blood. I just don't feel comfortable doing that. But you may have a different conscience. That's the best I can do with that verse right now. It bothered me all week, and I couldn't find resolution on it. Most scholars seem to attribute it to the Mosaic Law, but this happens before Moses. And the human race is represented here in chapter 9. So I'm just going to leave that there and let you do with that as your conscience guides you to deal with it. More importantly, though, and I'm going to back up in the outline, because more importantly, what God does here is he elevates the value of human life. Verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply on it. This is one of the most famous sections of Scripture. This is the sanctity of life verse, and we use it to defend capital punishment. We use it to establish the value of the life of the unborn. Because life, especially human life, is sacred and belongs to God. And we don't get to take it except in serious situations with his permission. Of course, we're allowed to take animal life to feed ourselves and to cover sins, especially in the Old Testament. But human life is more valuable to God than animal life. because we are made in his image. The PETA people don't like that. But we are made in his image. If an animal takes a human life, the animal is supposed to die. If another human takes a human life, they are supposed to die to exchange their life for the one they took because of God's image. It's the only way to respect the sacred value of human life. Human life is divine. It may be surprising to some to find that even after the fall, man retains the image of God in some form. Enough form to have value. Fallen though it is, animals don't have it. So a murderer actually kills God's image or an image bearer, and we have no right to do that. So the penalty of life for life is to be imposed by those empowered to impose it. Now, within this verse contains the seeds for government. Because it assumes, first of all, it assumes that there's some intent to kill. And it also assumes some sort of investigation and a trial, some careful way of determining guilt. And it doesn't elaborate. But God may be making this point right here because murder was a thing before the flood. Cain was a murderer, right? And God himself did not inflict the death penalty on Cain, but rather protected him. But then Cain's offspring, Lamech, he had two wives and was bragging to his wives of murdering. And in chapter 6, verse 13, God states that the earth was filled with violence. It sounds very much, it's painting a picture that very much looks like the pre-flood world was a murderous, vengeful place. The kind of stuff that happens when there is no governmental restraint. Like maybe the heads of the families were the only authorities that existed at the time. So God is establishing right now with the new world, he's establishing the ground rule and the beginning for government at the outset. Now, he's not saying a lot about what form that government needs to take, but here, whatever form it takes, it has to exalt the value of human life. And he elevates that value. Murder is such a crime that it involves such a penalty. What impact do you think this might have had on the eight people from the ark? After what they had just been through, how do you think they would have experienced that? And we have to understand from our position that every human life is of supreme value to God. Supreme value. Even if the person is old and can't feed themselves anymore. Even if the person doesn't have the same abilities that someone else has, or maybe they have something like Down syndrome, they're still valuable to God. Even if they're unborn and in the womb and not wanted, they still have value to God. And I'm going to take a little rabbit trail here, but it's because we don't often run into this, the sanctity of life verse, and just a couple things I want to say, especially about abortion. Read an article this week. Some of you guys know I listened to Al Mohler, and he was talking actually a couple weeks ago. Came across an article where there was a baby, a child with spina bifida, had not been born yet. They took the child outside of the womb and operated on the child, did some corrective surgery, and then inserted the child back into its mother's womb. Yeah, they were able to do that. And this was a secular source, a liberal news source. And every time they referred to that child in this article, they called it a baby. A baby. They never once called it a fetus. They never once called it an embryo. And the reason for that is because the child was wanted. And this is not the first time it occurred to me, But the thing I would say is, we cannot define the value of human life based on something as subjective and fickle as whether or not mom and dad want it. There has to be a more concrete definition. And what would that concrete definition be? Well, it's human life. But when is it human life? Brothers and sisters, both science and religion agree that when the DNA is present, when its specific DNA is present, then it's a human life. That would be conception. It's a human life. And I'm coming, the longer I live and the longer I think, the more ashamed I am sometimes of positions I used to hold. And I can remember at one point saying that I was not a single-issue voter. And at age 53, looking back, now I don't understand that position at all. Because if you understand it's human life at conception, then abortion has to be murder. Then it falls under this. It falls under Genesis 9. So if you're voting for someone, you may not be a single issue voter, but if one of the issues is murder, does it really matter what the other issues are? I mean, it's like, well, the guy's for murder, but he's going to be good for the economy. So, I mean, that's a ridiculous position, isn't it? It's absolutely ridiculous. And this is another thing that I've heard. I've had Christians use this on me, and the first time they did, it pulled me up short. It really did. It stopped me in my tracks. They said, but you guys who are pro-life, you don't really care about the quality of the child's life. You just care that it lives. And what that is it's a conflation of two issues. And it's meant to distract us from the main point. You know, the two issues that are conflated are the quality of the life and the right to life to begin with. And those two don't necessarily go together. And I agree. A lot of us haven't shown enough care about the quality of the child after being born, and we should do better at that. We need to care more about that. But just because the prognosis for quality of life isn't very good does not give us a grounds for denying that life. It does not give us a grounds for ending that life, which is actually, it's not denying so much as it's ending the life. It's two issues that don't belong together. And for some folks, and if someone buys into that, it actually demonstrates that on some level, we have accepted the secular premise that it's less than human in the womb. We can't do that. We can't do that at all. And the logic is so flawed. I mean, take that logic to its natural conclusion. We got a homeless problem in this nation. Well, they got a pretty cruddy quality of life, right? So the solution to that would be?
Kill them.
Yep. That's ridiculous. Hopefully no one would. It wouldn't shock me if someone didn't actually offer that at some point, but that's insane. Every human life has supreme value to God because it bears his image. And for believers, also, we got value added because Christ died for us. So that's the end of the rabbit trail, but I thought that was a trail worth going on. God defines the value of human life, and he defines it as having a high value. And now God's going to reveal his new promise to Noah. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." How many times in there did God say, "I'm not doing this again"? How many times in there is God assuring them, "This isn't happening this way again"? He makes a covenant with them. And this is actually the first covenant that's explicitly spelled out in scriptures, or in scripture. And it's not just with Noah. It's with Noah, and did you catch it? With every living creature. With all the animals. God does care about the animals. He's made this covenant with all creatures. And normally you wouldn't do that. I mean, typically covenants are like contracts, and you wouldn't enter into a contract with an animal. I guess if you're part of PETA, maybe you would, but the rest of us wouldn't do that, because they're not people. Humans have higher value. But this is it's a unilateral covenant. It's unconditional. It is unaffected by anything that humans or animals might do. God is never going to destroy the world with water again. It's not a deal, which makes it vastly different than any other ancient religious covenant that you can find. Because in all the other documents that you find from ancient Sumeria and beyond, and whenever they talk about making a covenant with God, it's always this for that. I'll do this, and God will do that. And we have to appease God. We have to placate God. And if we don't, it's going to be bad. That's absolutely missing here. It's an unconditional covenant. We can't break it. God won't break it. What it means is it's God saying, "I will do this, period." Now, there are later agreements with Israel that are conditional, but this one is not. This one is not at all. And he's never going to destroy the world again by water, never again by a great flood. There'll be some localized floods, but he's never going to destroy it by a great flood again. And then he gives a sign. And we're familiar with the sign. It's a rainbow is the sign that he gives. And if the theory of the water vapor canopy of pre-flood was that there was this water vapor canopy surrounding the whole earth, and that's where the water came from that rained down on the earth, if that is correct, and I'm not scientist enough to know that it is, it has some things that commend it, but if that is correct, this may be the first time they've ever seen a rainbow in the sky. And God repeats it. He repeats again in verse 15 and 17 that he's never going to do it. We see the promise, we see the sign, we see the promise again. God really wants us to know this, right? And I have to wonder if this wasn't to reassure Noah and his family. Because, you know, without this, them being righteous and knowing that they're sinners, the next time they saw the rain clouds gathering, and there was going to be a next time the rain clouds were gathering, right? Wouldn't you have a tendency to react like a shell-shocked soldier? Like they do to loud, you know, if they come back from combat and they react to loud noises? You know, you've been through this flood, everything's destroyed, and now you're seeing clouds gather again. God's saying, "No, I'm not going to do that again. You can rest assured I'm not." And that rainbow is a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of my promise to you and everything that lives that I'm not ever going to do that again. I hope that what you're seeing, part of what you're seeing here is God's mercy and his compassion for his people. That he's reassuring them and us in as many ways as he can, that he's not going to do it quite this way again. God remembered them He took action on their behalf. And he has promised to remember us and to take action on our behalf. Go back to thinking about what it might have been like on the ark. Because in a real way, we're in the same boat with them. Right there with them. Because God doesn't, he's not going to destroy the world by flood again, despite our depravity. And we're just as depraved. And I love what David said last week when he said that when depravity collides with holiness, what you get is justice. That's going to stick with me for a while. Never again by water. But he is going to destroy the earth again. He's going to do it by fire. And the only ones who will be saved from the wrath of that time are those who are in Christ. We're the only ones who will be saved from it. Those who are in Christ. And the question for us is, have you and I put everything we have into that boat? Now, in another respect, we're not yet in that boat because God's wrath is not yet being poured out on the earth. We're kind of more like we're like all those years building the ark, you know. We're in the world, but not of it. And that can be a time of suffering too. And it often is. Your life is hard. And it seldom goes the way we want it to. Things happen. Some we could have prevented and a whole lot that we can't. And a lot of us feel often like we have been forgotten by God. And I'm hoping that the story of Noah and his family will remind you that you haven't been forgotten by God. He, for believers, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He has made a promise. And God remembers his promise. He will destroy the earth again, but those who have trusted Christ will be with him. And if you haven't trusted Christ, I'm praying that today is your day. If you're here and you haven't believed in Jesus, if you haven't trusted Christ, you need to know just two things. You are a sinner, and Christ died for your sin. And by trusting in him, you can be forgiven. Actually, that's three things, but you guys know I don't count. As believers, you have great value to him. You bear God's image, and Christ died for you. He promises us eternity. And you know what? He's given us a sign of that promise too. It's not a rainbow, but it's a resurrection. There's a resurrection awaiting all believers, and it's a good resurrection. And there's an eternity waiting for us with him. There's a life beyond this one. No matter how great your suffering is today, you are still in his plan. And you know, you can grab onto that life and still and begin living it now. He hasn't forgotten you. Let that be the calm after your storm. Ride it out, whatever it is with Jesus. And ride it out in the grace, mercy, and love, and fear and reverence of who our great God is. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for the story of Noah. We thank you, God, for just what you have done. Lord Father, I pray that the truths that are here, Lord Father, and Lord, anything that I've said this morning that has not been the absolute truth, I pray that you've just stopped up ears and they will forget that by lunchtime. Father, but your word and your truth here, Father, I pray it sinks into our souls. I pray it sinks in and that it changes us a little more into the image of Christ. I pray that we become more thankful, more reverent, more obedient, more loving, more holy than we are now. Father, Lord, I pray for people here today and folks who aren't with us this morning who are going through stuff and just feel like you have forgotten them and that you don't remember them. I pray, God, that you would remind them that you are there and that you have always been there and you always will. And that, yes, you are a God of justice and holiness. but you are also a God of grace and mercy. And you will turn no one away who comes to you looking for forgiveness. Father, we love you. And we just want to worship you now with all that we have. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.